If you want to grab a copy of God's Word that you have with you, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9 today. Luke chapter 9, we're finishing this chapter up. You and I all know that Jesus said some really wonderful and loving things, right? There are some words that Jesus spoke in spirit and in truth that were just incredibly blessing to our souls. Think about how he says, I'll go, and if I go, I'm going to come again and collect you to myself, right? I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that you can be with me always. You know that Jesus tended to the poor and to the needy. You know that he was willing to spend time with sinners, people that were marginalized and viewed as minimal in the society in which he lived, like kids and like women. Jesus was more than happy to give full value to them and spend time with them and show the value of them. But you also know that Jesus said a lot of hard things, like we talked about last week, and we have before us again here in this text. And I hope you understand when we go through passages like these that I'm not trying to be a downer. I'm trying to communicate what Jesus taught while he was here on his earth, on this earth. You know, there should be this growing conviction in our heart as we think about what the Word of God teaches us versus what we see in the world and what's in our heart. There should be a growing conviction that what Jesus said is right and what the world says is wrong. And I know no one will say amen to this, but conviction is a good thing. You know, sometimes people are afraid of conviction. I remember a guy in a group that I was a part of, a small group I was a part of, he said that he was talking to his friend about another church in town, and he said, yeah, he quit going there because he left convicted every week. Like that was a bad thing, right? Conviction is supposed to be a good thing, because the truth of the matter is, how many of us live perfectly all week long? The truth of the matter is, if we think about some of the things that are praised in our world, they're not right. And so conviction is not necessarily a bad thing. Conviction shows us where we need to grow and where we need to repent and how we should strive to be more like Christ. I hope that as you think about the world that we live in, though it's a great place that God has given us to live and a nation with a lot of freedoms, I hope that you see more and more the foolishness of it and it loses an appeal in your heart. Right, as we walk with the Lord longer and longer and get to know more and more about him, the things of this earth should grow less and less appealing to us, and the things of heaven should become more and more sweet to us. That's the way it's supposed to work. As Christians, our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. It's a country not seen with eyes, but I tell you the truth, Scripture talks about the fact that heaven, even though we can't see with our eyes, is more real than anything that you and I have ever actually seen with our own eyes. To be a part of God's kingdom, we have to look at things differently. To look at God's kingdom in the right way, we have to count the cost about following Jesus in a different way than the rest of the world looks at their lives. Jesus must become more and more a part of us each and every day. And that's what this text reveals today. And I will tell you, the same thing is going to happen to you that happened to me this week as I read these words and as we work through them. There's going to be some part of you that's going to stand up inside and be like, no! I just warn you ahead of time. Because what Jesus says here is hard. But if we're really citizens of heaven, we really want to know Christ and know him in the completion of who he is, these words have to sink into our hearts. Our flesh will resist, but we need to submit to the words of Christ if we are his people. So listen to what he says. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, they said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, and you go and preach the kingdom of God. And also another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are hard things that Jesus says as we count the cost, so let's ask for his help. Father, these words that your son spoke are true, and yet they grate upon our soul because of our sinful nature and because of our desire to be autonomous. So, Father, I pray for this time that you have set before us here and set aside to open your word, that we would be willing to hear what Jesus says, and we'd be willing to respond properly to it. God, I pray that you would help us to fight through any tiredness that we may have, any thoughts about plans later in the day and in the week, and that we'd focus here on what the Lord Jesus Christ says about some of the basic principles of being a disciple, and that we would take them to heart and be obedient to them. We pray for your help and ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, this series of interactions, there's three of them here, is between Jesus and some of his followers along the way. It says in the beginning of the text that he is journeying on the road, and we saw last week where he's heading. He had his eyes steadfastly set towards Jerusalem. He's walking towards his crucifixion. He's walking to see what is before him, and that is to see the cross and to die for our sins. What is really unique about this passage, though, is that he has these three brief interactions with these would-be disciples, and he gives responses to all three of them, but we're not told what any of them choose. And that's unique, not because of any other reason than this, because you and I as the readers have to ask, if Jesus said the same thing to me, would I do it? Right? And so there's this constant sort of rhetorical pull. Would I count the cost? Would I do what Jesus requires to be his followers? And that's the question I want you to be asking of yourself today. When we see the statements that the would-be disciples make and the rebuttals that Jesus make, how would you respond? How would your heart respond to what Jesus says? The pressure is on us as we hear about these things. Each of these matters reveals something about the basic principles of being a disciple of Christ. Now, the first one I'm going to label here in our text is this. You may lack the comforts of the world. All of these are costs of following after Jesus. The first interaction is based off an eager follower would be. Verse 57 says, as they were journeyed, someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. You might know some people like this, right? Whatever is new and exciting, whatever they see on social media, whatever, they're just all in, right? Without maybe thinking about it sometimes, right? They just jump in, and they're excited, and they're eager, and they're like, woo, yeah, I'm going to be part of this, and they haven't really thought about it. And that's what this person here is described as being. I'll go wherever you go, Jesus. I'm going with you. No matter where you go, I'm in, right? And I'm not going to mock the guy. Because honestly, the truth of the matter is there was a lot of people that heard Jesus, and there was a lot of people that saw Jesus' power, and what did they do? They just walked away, right? They didn't have anything to desire. So they're not gonna downplay this guy and say, oh, this guy's a fool, right? Because what he did is he properly appraised the excitement about who Jesus was. He saw a man who had great power to teach. He saw a man who had great power to heal. He was with a man and interacting with a man who everyone was calling the Messiah. I mean, he was excited, and maybe rightfully so, but he didn't completely think through what he was saying. Right? Wherever you go, I'm with you. And it doesn't say it was Peter, because I don't think it was, but this is the kind of thing that Peter might even say, right? Well, then, Peter, Lord, don't wash my feet. Wash my whole body, right? I mean, I'll do anything, right? That's that same sort of energy, and I love that. But at the same time, you have to realize that this man wasn't completely thinking through what he had said. And so Jesus sort of has this rebuttal to him in verse 58 and says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And this man's enthusiasm, he hadn't thought about what would it be like to follow Jesus wherever he goes. He hadn't thought through. His enthusiasm led to a little bit of flippancy here because he hadn't really thought about, I'll go with you. And he didn't think about anything. Some of you, when you travel, most likely, you're planners, right? And you've got every stop planned out, and you've got, you know, all your meals planned out, and you've got everything. And others of you just say, we'll figure it out when we go, right? This guy is the guy that figures it out when he goes, right? He didn't pack an extra pair of clothes. He's got toddlers, and he didn't bring any extra underwear. He just went, right? And that's this kind of guy, right? And there are some details maybe that he should have thought about along the way, and Jesus brings these things to mind. What he says here is that foxes have dens and birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. In other words, what he's getting at is this, is that even with the most basic animals in the world, like foxes and birds, they have some sense of home, they have some sense of safety, they have some sense of security, they have some normalcy and some place to which they can go home and call home. What Jesus says, though, is if you come with me, you're not going to have any guarantees of any of those things. You're not going to have any guarantees about where you will sleep or what you will eat. There's no guarantees about your safety. There's no guarantees about anything. Birds, they've got homes. Foxes, they've got homes. Even though they roam about all day long or all night long, they have a place that they can come back to. But Jesus says to this man, if you're going to come and follow me, you'll have no such comfort. You'll have no such residence. There are days when he walked out on his travels that he refers to here that he didn't even have a designated place to lay his head down, right? If you come with me, whoever this eager disciple is, there's no guarantees. about safety, about anything. There's no guarantee that we're heading to a palace or we're heading to a town or we're heading even to like a stable or something in which Jesus was born. No, there's no guarantees of any of that. If you're going to come with me, you're going to come with me, and I cannot guarantee that you'll have any of the comforts of the world. There's no guarantees of safety, security, or comfort. He couldn't offer this guy a pillow. He couldn't offer him a meal. He couldn't offer him anything. But he also didn't tell the man, you're not allowed to come with me. He just said, you need to be aware. You can go with me wherever, but I can't guarantee you're going to have any place to lay your head. To follow Jesus in many ways is a path that's filled with unknowns. Do you ever fully know what you're committing to when you cry out for God to save you from your sins? Do you know what your life will be like between the point of your salvation and the point of heaven? Do you know what that will be like? No, you don't. There's no securities to many of those things. Even the basic securities and comforts that animals enjoy are not promised to this man if he's willing to follow Jesus. Now that might seem harsh, but honestly, that is the truth in every age of the world. Right? You're like, well, Pastor, I've got an address. Don't you know that? You've got an address, Pastor, because we can send you mail, right? You've got a place to lay your head. What is Jesus getting at here? Well, what he's getting at is this, is that to follow Jesus means to be that we are out of sync with the world around us. And by our very association with Jesus, at some point there becomes a point of conflict between us and the world. We can't guarantee that everything's just going to go nice and smoothly for you if you follow Christ. We can't guarantee that you're going to have a nice home and that you're going to have money in the bank and that you're going to have lots of food. There's no guarantees of any of those things, because we're opposite to the rest of the world around us. And there comes a point in every person's life as they're walking with Jesus, they realize that I'm not like everybody else here. So much so that Jesus said this in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you because you are its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. There's no guarantee that if you live in this world that you're going to be able to have the quote-unquote American dream. There's no guarantees of any of that. But that was never the point in the first place. The point was being with Jesus. And that's one of the things I want you to point out to you here in Jesus' rebuttal to this guy is this. Why would anybody want to follow Jesus if there's no safety and security and there's no guarantees of what everybody wants? Why would you go with him then? Why would you go with Jesus if the road is potentially hard and it's filled with danger and uncertainty? Why would you want to follow Jesus? I'll suggest one reason here from the text, and I'll give one manner of explanation for this reason. But the reason is this. The reason that Jesus is worth going along with is because you'll always be with Jesus. Profound, isn't it? People are like, what? That's it? That's all you got for me? Right? The reason to count the cost and follow Jesus with no security, no safety net, nothing, the reason is because you'll be with Jesus? Yeah. That's it. Because who are you with? Who are you with? And a lot of this depends on how importantly and how what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lords of Lords and Wonderful Counselor and Mighty and Everlasting God, if you believe that's true about him, if you believe he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, he's the King that is coming someday, if you believe that to be true about him, then you're like, I'll be with him. But if you are just like, well, Daniel, or just Jesus is just, I don't know, I don't really know how I feel about him, then you're going to say the cost is not worth it. The cost is not worth it. Jesus gives some little hint here, and I don't know if the man picked up on it or even if Jesus fully intended this, but he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, that's talking, I think, about more than just the fact that he's a human being. Because Jesus really was a human, right? He was born of a virgin, he lived, but he was also completely God. And that title is also one that is used many times in the Old Testament to decide or to declare the Messiah. He's saying the Messiah has no place to lay his head. And listen to how the Messiah is described in Daniel. Dominion and glory and a kingdom are given to him, that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Right? What he's saying here is this. He's saying, I'm the Messiah. Do you want to be with me or not? I can't guarantee you anything, but if you come with me, then you'll know that you are with the Messiah. Jesus knew that he wasn't coming into a physical, literal kingdom at this point, right? And so there's no way that he's guaranteeing this guy, you're going to be a king, we're going to set up power in Jerusalem, because Jesus knew why he came. He was coming to die. But make no mistake about this. Someday the Son of Man will return, and he will have dominion and glory, and all people on the earth will say, thy will be done. Jesus is not just any old man. Jesus is the Son of God. He's our Savior. And this is central to being a disciple of Jesus. I don't know where I'm going. I don't have any guarantees about where I'm going, but I'm with Jesus, and that is okay with me. As Christians, it needs to be that simple some days, where we don't have all the answers figured out, but we know that wherever we're going, we're doing it in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be good enough. I know that's not deeply profound, but think about who it is that we're going with. We're going with Jesus. You understand how this works in basic form, right? What does it mean when people say they don't have two nickels to rub together? Right? I've heard this, and this is the context I've heard this said, right? People, they get married young, and they're like, we didn't have two nickels to rub together, but we had each other, and that's all we needed. What does that even mean, two nickels to rub? I mean, I don't understand. But you know what the point is they're saying, we didn't have a lot, but we had each other, and that was good enough. Right? You understand the sentiment behind this. But this is not just like being with someone that you love. This is saying to be a disciple and to follow Christ is to be with the very Lord and Master of all things, to be with him. What else could you possibly need? We must weigh out in our hearts what is better, to have security and stability and a place to belong, or to have Jesus. What do we want? Now, again, those two things aren't always mutually exclusive, but the chief desire of the disciples' heart is to say, all that stuff, not worried about it because I want Christ. That's what I want. Now, what did the man choose? We have no idea. And that's for design. Because the question really is not what the disciples choose, but what will you choose? Will you take Jesus over everything else? Will you take Jesus over the comfort and security that the world threatens, or the world offers to us, even if they can't fully give it to us? Will you rather have Christ or something else? You need to chew on that and think about it. Now, the next person here that comes along the road, Jesus talks to him about the cost of discipleship being this. You may miss out on major events. This is the second part of our outline here. Jesus initiates contact with this person. Verse 59, Jesus said to him, follow me. And the guy said, Lord, let me go first bury my father. And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus initiates with this guy. Did he know this man from before? I don't know. But he says to him, follow me. Come after me. Come and follow after me. What we do know about this man is he wasn't hasty and enthusiastic like the last guy. I'll go! Yeah, sure! No, he says, I will go, but first I need to go bury my father. Now that seems like a really reasonable request, doesn't it? I mean, it's not like it's like your third cousin twice removed in-law's dog that died, right? Right? It's your dad. That seems like a reasonable request to go and bury your father. There's a couple of different ways of thinking about this, and no one is completely sure because it's such a brief little account. But I'll give you the three main options here as to how people view the context of this guy's request. The first one is this. It's very common practice that you know of in the first century that they buried people the very same day that they died. Okay, there was no embalming. Right? There was no, like, let's put them on ice for a week while we can get all the family together. When a person died, they buried them by sunset, not only for propriety's sake, but also because that was part of Jewish law. So if that's the context, and again, we don't really know, but this is one option. What Jesus said to this guy is, on the day that his father died, leave your dad and come after me. Now, would that be a hard thing? You just think about you. I don't know what relationship you had or didn't have with your dad. Right, if someone said to me, if my dad died, and they're saying, you can't go to the funeral because you got to go do something else, I would really struggle with that. I would, because I love my dad. Right? And no matter how much of a relationship you have with your father, if he died that very day, and you're still struck with the emotions of it, and Jesus says, follow me, and you're like, I want to go bury my dad first, and he says, no, come after me, let the dead bury their dead. That would be a hard thing to hear, wouldn't it? So that's one option. Another option is that it was very common practice also in the first century that because of the decomposition taking place so fast, they would bury a person immediately, like we first talked about in the first option. But then 12 months later, they would exhume the person and collect their bones, and they would put them in a family grave together. Okay? And so it's possible this guy is saying, I want to be able to be around in time for the bones to be exhumed for that second funeral service that they had as well. Now, if that's the option here, it could have been anywhere of like a 12-month window. And that's a whole different scenario, right? Where he's saying, give me 12 months, or give me 9 months, or give me 6 months until my dad's second burial, until we can exhume the bones and lay them to rest. And it's a whole different perspective then about what Jesus is saying. Another option that people often talk about in regards to this is that his dad's not actually dead yet, but he's close to death. And he's saying, I just want to be there with my dad until the very end, and then I can put him in the ground and I can come after you. And again, that seems like a very sensible request, doesn't it? My grandpa died last fall, and I was with another great uncle of mine who's failing, and I was with Lynn a few weeks ago. And in those final days, you don't want to just abandon your post and go somewhere else. Right? You want to be close so that way when they pass that you can be there or close by and you can deal with those things as they immediately happen, right? So again, whatever the context is here behind this guy's request, we're not completely sure. Some of them are more urgent, right, than others. But the point here that Jesus is making is that if you really want to come and follow after me, you're going to have to be willing to miss out on some things that are a part of normal family life or normal cultural life in more of a broader principle term. Jesus is asking this man to set aside some things that are given to lots of people and to come and follow after him. I don't know how urgent this request was, but what I do know is that Jesus says that if you're going to be a follower of him, you're going to have to give up on attending some of those common events that are given to all manner of other people on the earth. He's going to have to miss out on some family life. It's going to be part of the cost of following after Jesus. He's going to have to miss out on some of those things. And again, we ask the question, why would a person do such a thing? If someone said to me, hey, pastor, you need to go to someone's house and do some counseling, or hey, pastor, you need to preach a sermon versus going to my dad's funeral, I'd be like, can it wait? I would do the same thing. Right? But if Jesus says to the person, follow me, what would make it worth it to miss your dad's funeral, like Jesus is calling this guy to do? What would make it worth it? Well, there's two parts to this answer given here in the text. One is that the family of the man is already dead. See what he says? He says, let the dead bury their own dead. So what's he getting there? Is he saying your whole family is already dead? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that in the heart of his family, that is in the very soul and spirit of the people that are part of his family, they are spiritually dead already. Right? He says, let those people that have no care for the kingdom of God, let those people that have no concern for the truth of God, let those people have no love for me as Jesus, let the spiritually dead bury the one who's already dead. Right? It's of no benefit for you to be there because you can't do anything to say hi or say goodbye to your dad because he's already dead. And you can't do anything to the benefit of these people's souls because they're already dead. So let the dead bury their own. These metaphorical terms are used here to say that even if the man stayed, he'd have no impact upon his family because they are spiritually dead. But this is the alternative that he gives him. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You go and preach the kingdom of God. He's going to say at the very beginning of chapter 10, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest. Jesus here is looking at the bigger picture. He's saying, do you really want to go home and spend time with people that are spiritually dead? Or do you want to go out into the world where people are ready to hear the gospel and preach to them and have them be changed? That's what he's asking the guy. He's given an option. Do you want to stay amongst dead people and keep everything status quo? Or do you want to come with me and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God of people that are ready to hear the gospel and ready to respond and people's lives will be changed? That's the option that is before him here. This is not callous to the man's family, as though, shouldn't he stay and try to witness to his family? Well, no, actually. Jesus even said, you need to learn when you should keep the message to yourself, and you should learn when not to throw pearls before the swine because they'll just trample on them. If a person is dead and shut off and they've rejected the gospel, then Jesus even told his disciples as he sent them out, then just go on to the next town. Go on to the next house. Don't stay there. Move on to the next person, because there are people in the world that are willing to receive the gospel. And that's what this man is called to do. He's not saying, give up on your family, count them as dead, never visit them again. He's saying, instead, come with me right now and let's preach the gospel to people, because there is a harvest field that is ready to be harvested. As God's people, as followers of Christ, we need to properly appraise the nature of our relationships and time commitments and choose those that have the eternal value. In broad principle form, we need to appraise the nature of our relationships and our time commitments and choose those things that have eternal value in terms of the measure of what will this gospel impact be and what impact will this have for proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. As true disciples, we need to say, not it's this XYZ family event, but instead, what could I be doing? Because there's people that need to hear the gospel. What did the man choose? Did he go home for the funeral or come with Jesus? I don't know. What would you do? As people that say you love Christ, would you follow him or would you go back home for the funeral? What would you do? What will your choice be? Which leads us here to the third disciple that he interacts with. And this third disciple, Jesus tells him, you have to keep looking ahead. This is part of the cost. You can't look back. Verse 61, a guy said to him, another person said, I'll follow you. But first, let me go and bid farewell to those that are at my house. Again, this seems like a reasonable request, right? Maybe you're like a single person who's still living at home with your family, and you just go out one day and you never come home. Do you think your parents might be worried? Like maybe you're a teenager or a young adult, and you just never tell your parents, and you just disappear. Do you think there might be some concern there? Or imagine that you are, say, a husband or a wife, and you've got kids at home, or you're just married and don't have kids at home, and you just don't come back. Do you think that'd be a cause of concern at all? So it seems like a reasonable quest. Hey, I just want to go home, and I just want to tell them where I'm going. I just want to tell them, what my plans are. I want to leave my cell phone number. Obviously not. But this seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Just let me go home, tell them goodbye, and then I'll be right back. And Jesus responds to him and says, if you want to take the plow and you want to look back, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, what he's saying here is this. If you want to, get in the saddle of plowing, being a part of the kingdom of God, and then you want to go back, then you're not fit for it. Now, there's a couple of things here that are helpful in explaining about this metaphor that he uses. First of all, the word that he uses here when he says this person is not fit for the kingdom of God. If you've ever done any work outside or in your house, you know that a hammer and vice grips can accomplish just about anything. Right? But isn't it really nice when you actually have the right tool for the job? Right? If you have to beat a screw out, or if you actually have the right, like, Torx bit or something, just twist it right out. I mean, it makes all the difference in the world sometimes, right? If you have a specially fitted tool for doing it, it makes everything better. Well, that's the word here, fit. I mean, something that is designed or something that is created for this purpose, something that is well-suited for the task. He says if you want to be well suited for the task of being a disciple in the kingdom of God, then you cannot be looking back or looking to the left or looking to the right, right? It can't always be hammer and vice grips. If you want to be fit for the kingdom of God, then you need to have this perspective. And he gives the example of plowing a field. Now, I've never plowed a field behind a horse or plowed a field behind a tractor, but I have tilled and planted many gardens and done landscaping and stuff to have some idea of how this is supposed to work. I've baled hay and tractors and things, so you have some basic conception of how this works, right? If you ever drive one of those things and you look at the wheels to see which way the wheels are going, what's going to happen? You're going to be doing this all over the field, right? You have to be keeping your eyes fixed ahead. That's why in olden days they would leave big, massive trees out in the middle of farm fields so they had some reference point. They can't just put it into GPS like they do now with like laser planting and GPS where they can just push go and then get the maximum yield. You actually had to think, all right, which way am I going and which way am I heading next and where are my turns going to be? You had to keep your focus and your attention on what is going on ahead. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. He says, if once you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back, because this is what happens, right? You imagine you've got a horse and like a single bottom plow, and you're plowing and you do this. Then what happens? Right? That's what happens. It's the same thing. You've seen it in more of a modern day example. You see this with people on their cell phones in their cars. or you've done it yourself, if we're honest, right? Where you look down and all of a sudden you start, oh, okay, that's those rumble strips in the middle of the lane. Oh, those are the ones on the outside of the lane, right? You realize you start to veer off because you get distracted. I had a friend in high school, his sister died in a car accident. And the people that were with her in the car didn't die, but they said what happened is she leaned to get something down off the passenger floorboards. And then she veered across the center line. And you know how quickly this can happen, right? It takes focus, it takes attention, it takes perspective on all these things. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to grab hold of the plow and keep fixed going straight ahead, if you want to look back, you're not fit to be in the kingdom of God. You're not designed for it. You're not cut out for it. You're not suited for the kingdom of God. To be a follower of Christ, you cannot have a divided attention. You can't be wanting to go ahead this way, but always looking back like the guy wanted to do. He's like, I want to go with you. I want to go with you, but it doesn't work that way. If you want to be suited, fit for the kingdom of God, you have to take hold of the plow and you got to go straight ahead. And you can't be veering to the left or right or looking back. There are a lot of things in the world that are hindrances that want to take our attention away. And some of them are valid. Some of them are valid cares. We want to take care of our families. We want to take care of the people that we love. We want to take care of the things that God has given to us. And so they're valid concerns, but if we are really, truly centered upon Christ, we have to keep our affections and our heart and our motives driving straight ahead, not veering to the left or right or looking backwards. At the end of Paul's life, he had time to gain some perspective and look at some things, and he found at the end of his life that he'd been abandoned and betrayed by many people. Because there was a lot of people along the way that weren't willing to plow the straight-ahead course. They veered to the left or the right, or they just straight out bailed. One instance comes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says this to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." In this verse, there's a really powerful contrast between Demas and John Mark, two guys that are mentioned here. Demas left Paul in his time of great need, in his imprisonment and his troubles that he's facing. He abandoned him, not because it was too hard, but because the text says he loved this present world. Demas was with Paul, and he had the option to do some things that the world said were good. He had the option to do some things that the world said were great. And he said, Paul, he's my friend, my co-laborer in the gospel, but what do I love more? The world. And so he left Paul. And so Paul is alone here and in need of great help. Luke's the only one with him, who's a pretty good person to have around because he was a doctor. But he wanted to have others around him as he continued his ministry. And he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he's useful for ministry for me. Now there's a powerful contrast here. Because John Mark and Barnabas, or John Mark was the cause of a split between Paul and Barnabas. Remember this from your studies in Acts over the course of your life. Paul and Barnabas were the first missionaries to go out. They were sent out by the church in Antioch, and they came back, and before they went out the second time, they said, let's bring John Mark along, and Paul said, no, the guy's a quitter. We don't know the context of why, but he somehow abandoned their work along the way, and Paul said, I won't have quitters coming along. He's going to ride it out with us, or else I don't want him. And so Paul and Barnabas split because they had a disagreement about this matter. But isn't it interesting that at the end, when he's being forsaken by others, and he talks in the same passage about a guy who was a silversmith doing great harm to him, that he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he's very useful. And this is what I want you to see in thinking about this. As we think about what Jesus says here in comparison to these two guys' examples. One, you need to remember this. There are some people that will go out from us because they were never a part of us, the scripture says. There are some people that are going to be a part of us, and they're going to veer to the left or veer to the right, and they're never coming back, but because the scripture says they were never actually a part of us. They were never really a believer. They were never really a follower of Christ. They departed because they were never really with us, and there will be people like that. People that take the plow, that get in the line, they start plowing the field, and then they abandon their post. They were never really with us. But it's also possible that there are groups of people that mess up along the way. Imagine that. Human beings making mistakes. Do you ever make mistakes? Anybody else besides me? Right? Isn't it good to know that if you veer off to the left or the right, that it's possible to correct your course and get back and to be fully engaged with Christ again? That's why John Mark is such a powerful example. John Mark, for whatever reason, bailed the first time that he was out with Paul in ministry. But you know, over a decade later, when Paul was writing these words, you find out that Mark is needed and wanted because he is useful, because he veered to the left, veered to the right for whatever reason was, but he realized what he really wanted to do, what was really important to him, was having Christ and the ministry of the gospel at the center of his life. And so he came back, and now over a decade later, his testimony is this. Paul says, bring him. He's a good guy. He's a good worker. And John Mark even has a book of scripture that he wrote, the Gospel of Mark. Right? Just because you make a mistake, just because you veer off to the left or veer off to the right, or you get caught looking back, doesn't mean that you can't refix your gaze upon Christ and be fully engaged in what the kingdom of God is doing. Don't ever lose heart in this. Some people, yes, they're going to depart and they're never going to come back. But other people are going to veer off. They're going to get distracted in a season of life. They're going to get distracted because of a certain thing in their life that gets them off track. But if you're willing to commit to following Christ and to be fully committed to him, you can still be useful and faithful in the body of Christ. To be fit, to be well-suited, to be the right tool for the job in the kingdom of heaven means that we can't get distracted by what's all around us and what lies behind us. We need instead to stay focused and attentive on what the labors of Christ are that are ahead of us. You need to be like a farmer out in a field fixing his plow point on a tree out there, not looking to the left or to the right or worrying about who's chasing behind us. We need to keep our eyes fixed ahead. That's what makes us fit for service in the kingdom of God. You know, there's a war going on around us right now. It has nothing to do with what's happening in the political world. There's a battle between what God is doing and what Satan is doing. It's a battle of principalities and powers, not of flesh and blood. And you know what soldiers are told to do? Paul tells Timothy this. Good soldiers don't get caught up in all the hindrances of life. A good soldier stays locked in on his duty that he's supposed to be doing. He doesn't worry about all manner of other things. And you and I, if we're going to be fit for the kingdom of God, if we're going to really be the followers of Christ, we have to keep the main focus of our hearts being fixed upon Christ. Does that come at cost? It does. But again, that's what Jesus calls us here to do. Like good soldiers, we can't get caught up in the hindrances of life. We must lay aside those weights and those hindrances and run the race that is before us. It's my sincere desire and hope that all of you really want to follow Jesus. But you need to think carefully about it. That's why Jesus told a couple of parables about counting the cost of following him. You don't want to be that guy or be that person that starts building a house and they get the foundation up and they get the walls up and they get some, maybe a few rafters on, and then they run out of money. You don't want to be that person, right? You don't want to be a king going out to war and saying, well, my 10,000 are good enough to beat the 30,000 that are coming. You either want to know you're going to win, or you want to make peace. Jesus gave both of those examples to say you must count the cost. Are you willing to do things like mix out on some of the comforts of the world, to miss out on major events of your life? Are you willing to keep your focus ahead instead of to the left and to the right and behind? Those are the costs of following after Christ. But I hope that you'll choose to do it. I really do. We must count the cost, and I would hope that more than anything else, we'd see the value in walking with Jesus, we'd see the value in reaching lost people with the message of the gospel, and we would see the greatest value in our life of being useful to Christ in the work of the kingdom of God. Yeah, it's going to cost us. Yeah, it's going to set us apart from what the values of the world might be, but the world really gives us these promises that it can never meet. Jesus fulfills every word that he says and fulfills every hope and every longing that is in our hearts. And I hope that you will make the choice to follow Christ. And if you said, here, Pastor, I've already done that. Why are you beaten on this? I'm already saved. I know that. Well, you still have to keep doing this each and every day. It's not like you can just say, well, okay, I'll do this once. I walk the aisle until I've decided to follow Jesus. That's all good and it's all right. No, this is supposed to be every day of life as the people that are God's people. Counting the cost, following him each and every day. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. God, I pray you'd give us the strength and the courage to do this. The appeals of the world are so strong. The values and desires of the world are put everywhere around us, and they are communicated to us in such powerful and effective ways. But I pray that we here as a church family would choose to follow you, even if that means cost to us. God, we love you, and we really want to be a people that are excited about you, excited about your kingdom, excited about seeing people one with Christ. And I pray that you'd work within all of our hearts, Lord, to convict us where we need to be convicted, that you'd give us strength and encouragement where that is needed, Lord, and that we'd see the great joy and value of being in fellowship with you for each and every day of our life. God, I pray you give us wisdom and courage and help in these things, and we pray it all in your Son's name. Amen.